Thank you, Rita. That was beautiful and appropriate prayer for this morning. We have been working our way through the story. We've been working our way from Genesis to Revelation, and we're getting about halfway through the Old Testament right now. And we're entering into some of my favorite parts, because these are kind of the stories that we don't get to hear as often, type of idea. And so we're going to start talk about some people whose names are sometimes hard to pronounce or hard to keep straight. Also some interesting stories as we go through. And I just wanted to mention, if you are first time here this morning or new haven't been here before, we'd love to give you a copy of the story so you can read it along and follow along with us as well. And we just get you to put your name and stuff on this card, take it out to the Welcome Center, put it at the, and give it to the lady at the kiosk, and she'll give you a copy of the book. And hopefully it'll be a blessing for you. We're going to be reading from 1 Kings chapter 12. And the first 17 verses as we start to read about the first king after Solomon. So Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke put upon us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days, and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "Solomon, how would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What's your advice? How could we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "Tell these people who have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter,' tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam, as the king had said, "Come back to me in 3 days." The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given him by the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, and for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word of the Lord that he had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David." So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. This is my preaching stool. I don't use this very often, but every now and then, I feel like it's one of those messages that I think I need to sit down for to get through. And I think I've only actually ever used it once before here, if I remember correctly. But this is one of those messages that's a little bit different, I think. So let's get into it, see what happens anyway. Do you know these families? Have you ever heard of these families, the Hatfields and the McCoys? These families actively feuded from 1863 to 1901, and then after 1901, it was kind of like a Cold War type of idea. But during those 38 years, dozens of people on both sides were murdered or killed or assassinated. The Hatfields lived on the north side of the Tug Fort River in West Virginia. The McCoys lived on the south side of the Tug Fork River in Kentucky. And during the Civil War, both families actually fought for the Confederacy, except for one McCoy. Asa McCoy joined the Union Army. And at the end of the war, after all the fighting was over, and Asa was returning home, he was murdered by Confederate raiders who did not take kindly to this Southerner fighting for the enemy. And the McCoy family blamed Anse Hatfield, the head of the Hatfield clan, for the murder. And so the feud began. It was actually proven later that Anse was homesick in bed and could not have committed the murder. It would have been impossible for him to have done it, but the war was already on. A few years later, the dispute heated up even more when Floyd Hatfield and Randolph McCoy both claimed ownership of the same pig. Yes, oink oink, pig. The judge, based on testimony by Bill Stanton, awarded the pig to the Hatfields, so two McCoy brothers killed Bill Stanton. Well, the story that we come to this morning could easily be described as the Hatfield and McCoys of the Old Testament. Two main characters have very similar names, so it can all get a bit confusing, so let me introduce them. The first guy is Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the son of Nebat, and he was an official. He was a servant in the kingdom of Solomon. God tells Jeroboam a few years before Solomon passes away, I'm going to make you a king. I'm going to make you a king over 10 tribes. And Jeroboam, of course, is thrilled at this news, but he gets a little ahead of God. He actually tries to revolt and dethrone Solomon, and he fails. So he has to flee for his life, and he's hiding out in Egypt at the beginning of our story. The second guy is Rehoboam. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. So when Solomon dies, Rehoboam is anointed the next king, especially in Judah. And when Jeroboam hears that Rehoboam is the new king, he actually comes back to Israel to see what's going to happen. And Solomon, you might remember, was a builder. He built cities and palaces and temples, and all that building required a lot of money and a lot of labor. And so he had high taxes, he had conscripted labor, and the people were tired of having no money and being forced to build all these stuff for Solomon's glory. So Jeroboam meets Rehoboam out in the fields of Shechem, where all the people had gathered so that they could anoint him as king, and they ask him a question. Will you ease up on the taxes and the forced labor? And Rehoboam says, let me get back to you on that. Give me 3 days. And he goes looking for advice. And he goes to his father's elders, and he asks them, what would you say? And they advise him wisely. They say, if you will be a servant to the people, then they will, and give them a favorable answer, then they will serve you all of your life. Rehoboam doesn't like that advice. So he asks the advice of his friends, the young men. The young men, when it says young men, they're probably in their 30s, maybe early 40s at the time, because Rehoboam is about 42 when he takes the throne. These are the guys that grew up with him. The kids that played with him around the palace. And these were the kids who had always been in the place of power and prestige. They had lived in the palace all their lives. This is what they say. Tell them they had it easy under your father. Tell them, you thought my father was hard on you? I will double it. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. And Jeroboam takes that advice. And not unsurprisingly, the 10 northern tribes rebel and they make Jeroboam their king. The tribe of Benjamin is melded into the tribe of Judah and they form the nation of Judah to the south. And in the north, we have the 10 tribes that form the kingdom of Israel. This becomes what is known as the division of the kingdom. It happened in 930 BC. And it will be divided for the rest of the Old Testament, another 530 years, and actually long after that. And division is a horrible place to live. Many of us here know that firsthand. 22 years ago, In 1996, there was a painful split here at Grace Memorial. But 150 people left. Many of us were here. A lot of us were not, but many of us were. I'm not going to tell you that story except to say that many of us know that division leaves a lot of scars and a long-lasting impact. Some of us still feel it today. Perhaps some of us who were not here have experienced split in other churches. Perhaps some of us have had the good fortune to never have experienced a church split. But it leaves a lot of scars. And division is a horrible place to live. It churns our stomachs, robs us of our joy, ruins our weddings, undermines our witness, dashes our hopes and our dreams, crushes the spirits of our children. Jesus once said, "A house divided against itself can't stand." And a house could be a family, or it could be an individual, or it could be a church, or it could be a business, or in the case of Rehoboam, an entire nation. There are so many outside forces that threaten the unity and the stability of our families, of our churches, even of our nation. But they can be overcome if a family or a church has unity on the inside. But once, Jesus says, a house turns against itself on the inside, it's just a matter of time before that house crumbles. So what do we do to avoid that? How do we avoid division in our own house? There are tons of things, a host of principles that could promote unity and keep divisions at bay. But I want to share with you simply four lessons from Israel and Judah. Four lessons we can learn from them. The first is simply be careful who you listen to. It's pretty easy to see what went wrong, the mistake that Rehoboam made. He rejected the advice of the elders, and he embraced the advice of the young men. These are the guys that he grew up with, as I said. Now he's king. How likely is it that your friends are going to tell you something that's bad news? And how likely is it, if this is the king, the guy who signs your paycheck, that you're going to tell him something that displeases him? They are dependent on him. They don't want to upset him. The cost is too high. So they tell him basically what they think he wants to hear. If you only ever listen to the people who think like you, then you will never learn, and you will never grow, and you will never understand the whole picture. If you only ever listen to people your own age, you're not taking advantage of people who have different experiences than you and who may have experienced what you're going through before. If you are a younger person, I don't know if I'm still young or if I'm old yet. I guess I'm in the middle, maybe. I'm hoping. But if we're younger, we need to listen to those who are older and who have gone through challenges before. If we only ever listen to people our own age, we're only going to get information that confirms what we already know. And if we are older, we need to listen to people who are younger, because the world is changing. And we who are older don't always understand those changes and what those changes are like for the younger people. We don't always understand what they're going through. If we only listen to people who are just the same as us, we will get a distorted picture of the world. Every age needs to learn how to listen better. And everyone needs to vary who they listen to. If we only ever listen to our favorite sources of information, our favorite news channel, our favorite website, our favorite preacher, we're only ever going to get one side, and we'll never have a complete picture. We need to listen to people who are not our close friends. And our friends that we do listen to, we need to prod them to speak truthfully. Because our friends are generally inclined to tell us what we want to hear. Our friends want to please us. They don't want to drive a wedge in our friendship. And you probably are aware of this. This is what Proverbs says: wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Proverbs tells us we need to have friends who will speak to us honestly and tell us the truth. And if we are wise, we will actually beg them to tell us something that is hard for us to hear. At the time, it might feel like a wound. It's says the proverb, but in the end, it could save us and preserve us and preserve the unity in our house. And just as kind of an aside, if you're the friend who's being asked to give hard advice, especially if it's about a conflict with another friend or a spouse or a coworker or something like that, I have a couple of words of wisdom that I picked up this week. One, ask for permission to tell them what they might not necessarily want to hear. Ask them for permission. Do you really want me to tell you the truth? Do you really want me to truthfully tell you that you're wrong? And if they hesitate when they say yes, then it's probably because they don't really want to say it, but they think they have to say yes anyway. And so you might want to be careful what you say. And don't ever give difficult advice without hearing the other side of the story. Can't help ourselves when we tell our stories, can we? We always try to tell the stories to put ourselves in our best light. And if you only hear one version of the story, you don't have the whole story, and you can bet that you will give advice that will be bad because you don't know the whole story. So if you can, make sure, if you're going to give advice, to listen to both sides of the story. Which actually leads to our second point. Division is seldom one-sided. Division is seldom one-sided. When you first read through this story, you think Rehoboam is the completely wrong guy here. He completely messed it up. But when you actually start to look at the whole story, you find out that Jeroboam played his part as well. Remember, Jeroboam was told by a prophet, "You're going to be a king." And he tried to take the kingdom from Solomon before it was God's time. And that's why he's down fleeing to Egypt. Jeroboam was ambitious. He wanted the position. He craved it. His question to Rehoboam was intended to divide the kingdom. He was trying to plant seeds of discontent. And after he gets what he wants, we start to discover more of Jeroboam's character. He wants power at any cost. And once he has control of these northern tribes, he starts to think to himself, well, now the temple is down in Jerusalem, and it's actually attached to Rehoboam's castle or palace. And he doesn't want his people going down to Jerusalem to worship God and being influenced by his enemies. So he actually creates two golden bulls and sets them up in temples in Bethel and Dan and tells his people, here are the gods that brought us out of Egypt. You will worship the gods and offer sacrifices here. Remember the last time somebody popped out a calf made of gold and what happened back in Exodus? Didn't turn out so well, did it? In 1 Kings 12:30, we read, this became a sin, a detestable thing to the eyes of God. God sends a prophet to Jeroboam to confront him. He says, I told you not to do this. But even after that, King says, Jeroboam still did not change his evil ways. And if you've actually already read chapter 14 in the story, you realize that that sin leads to his ultimate downfall, and he doesn't have a successor in his own family. After 30 years in ministry, I can say that I have only seen a couple of occasions where a division, where a conflict was only one-sided. Usually there's lots of blame to go around for both sides. And it might be one side has more wrong with it than the other side, but most of the time, both sides contribute in a significant way to the division. What we need to learn is to accept the blame for our own parts in division. You can't control what the other person does. We can't control what they say. We can't be responsible for their actions. But we are responsible for our actions, and we are responsible for our own words and our part. And we need to have the humility to admit when we've made a mistake or we've done a misdeed. That's the only way we can create an atmosphere or an environment for healing. When I am in the midst of a conflict or hearing people's sides of the conflict and they say, they have done all the wrong and I have done nothing wrong, or there's nothing of my fault in this, it's usually a red flag for me. I actually came across a quote the other day that I think I've used this before, but I think it's worth repeating. This is the quote. It says, if you are wrong in the way that you are right, You are wrong even if you are right. If you are wrong in the way that you are wrong even if you are right. Think about that for a little bit. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, if you're offering your gift at the altar, this comes right after that verse as I read to the kids. If you're offering your gift at the altar, remember your brother or sister has something against you. Leave your gift there. And first go and be reconciled to them and then come offer your gift. If you're wrong with somebody, get it right, Jesus says. Especially if you want to fully embrace worship in God. We need to own our own parts in divisions. That was certainly true also for the Hatfields and McCoys. For them, division had a generational effect. It lasted for decades. And that was true for Rehoboam and Jeroboam as well. It rippled through their families and through their nation for generations. Listen to what these words are from 1 Kings. 1 Kings 14:30. There was continual warfare between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. 1 Kings 15. There was war between Abijah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, king of Israel, throughout Abijah's lifetime. 1 Kings 15:16. There was war between Asa, king of Judah, and Baasha, king of Israel, throughout their reigns. It just kept going on and on and on. The division actually took place, and as I said, in 930, it continued into that relation contention until they were both gone. Remember when Jesus was going from Jerusalem up to Galilee? The Gospel of John tells us on the way up there, he had to go through Samaria, and halfway there, he gets tired. He sits down at a well while the disciples go to find some food, and he encounters the Samaritan woman. How shocked everyone was that he would talk to her. Well, the Samaritans are kind of the remnants of the Israelites of the northern kingdom. The Jews from the south despise the Samaritans so much, they would go out of their way, travel extra miles and miles and miles to go around Samaria and avoid contact with them. But Jesus is a reconciler. He goes right through Samaria. He talks with the woman at the well. Divisions can run in families for generations, like the Hatfields and McCoys. But when you decide to destroy a relationship, remember, it usually goes a lot farther than just that one relationship. Romans 12:18, Paul says, if possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And why does he say that to the Romans? Because he knows that there are a lot of churches at the time. Paul actually had never been to Rome at this point, but he knew there were a lot of churches at the time that were struggling with growing division. It was all about eating food that had been sacrificed to idols. And then once it was sacrificed, it was brought into the market and sold, and it was cheaper than everything else. And, you know, in a time when most Christians were slaves and poor, it was good food for a good price. And there was also controversy over treating certain days as more holy than other days. And Paul tells the Romans, to me, food is food. And one day is not much different than another. And so you might expect then that he would side with those people who were, or that he would side against those people who were being picky. But he doesn't. Paul says this, if eating certain foods offends someone around you, don't eat it. If keeping a certain day is important to someone you're with, let them keep it holy. To those who felt free to eat whatever they wanted, Paul said, stop being so obnoxious and be a little bit more considerate. To those who were uptight about certain foods and certain days, Paul said, stop being so judgmental. And then he repeats what he said in Romans 12 to a certain way. In Romans 14:19, Paul writes this, make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Essentially, Paul says, put the effort into living at peace with people. Go the extra mile. And go the extra mile to not create conflict when you don't have to. Don't be so judgmental of people. Be careful how you treat one another and be careful how you speak to one another. For example, if you have to put, I probably shouldn't say this, in the front of your sentence, and you probably shouldn't say it. If you're about to say something that's insulting or condescending, figure out a different way to say it. Because conflicts and divisions can be very costly. emotionally, physically, relationally. So we should be careful how we treat people, because it can change things. Wounded people hurt other people. People who go through really difficult conflict remember that pain and they live in fear for a long time. Fear that it will happen again, and they do all kinds of strange things to prevent it. Sometimes those actions end up isolating them from others. Sometimes those actions end up actually hurting others. And children can carry on the prejudices of their parents. If a home or church does recover, it takes years. And there's a spiritual cost too, which leads to our last point. Most often the cause of division is because we have lost our focus on God. Rehoboam and Jeroboam were actually not the root cause of this division. They were just kind of the outworkings of something that had started with Solomon. You might remember last week we talked about Solomon, who was doing great at the beginning. God offered him the world, and he said, I just want some wisdom. And God gave him wisdom and wealth, and he became the greatest of the kings of his day, the wisest of men. But then he stops applying God's wisdom, and he starts to use earthly wisdom. You might remember we talked about Solomon marrying foreign women to forge political treaties, and he had 700 wives and 300 mistresses. Remember I told you there's about 999 too many women? These foreign wives, they worshipped other gods. They talked Solomon into building temples for them so that they could worship their gods. Remember what the first commandment is? You shall have no other gods before me. God visits Solomon one day and he says to Solomon, look, since this is your attitude, even though I have come to talk to you twice, this is your attitude, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Jeroboam comes to mind. I'm not going to do it in your lifetime. Wait till your son comes on the throne for the sake of David. But that's what's going to happen. Do you remember these words of Jesus? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. It's actually in a part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is talking about not being anxious, not worrying, and Jesus is telling us, keep your proper focus on God, and then the other things can fall into place. Take your focus off God, and other things will start to go awry as well. One of the greatest sources of division within the church, within marriage, within Christian families, is the fact that they have taken their eyes off God and put them someplace else. So here's the most probably important principle of all the lessons. The greatest thing you can do to preserve unity is to stay close to God. If you are threatened with division, stay close to God. A family, a church, a nation that stays close to God puts a wall around themselves that preserves unity. Single greatest thing I can do to preserve the unity of this church as your pastor is to walk close and humbly with God. Single greatest thing I can do as a husband to keep the unity within my family is to walk close with God. Single greatest thing I can do as a dad to help my kids is to walk closely and humbly before God. That's the same for you. On June 14th, 2003, Bo and Ron McCoy got together with Rio Hatfield and declared an official truce between the families, 140 years later. They actually wrote out a peace treaty, and 60 of the descendants of those families signed the peace treaty. And the governors of Kentucky and West Virginia declared June 14th, 2003, Hatfield and McCoy Reconciliation Day. Rio Hatfield said he wanted to show people that if these two families could reach an accord, anybody could. And Ron McCoy said that up to then, the Hatfields and McCoys had represented feuding and fighting, but by signing this, they hoped people would realize division doesn't have to be the last chapter. Jesus said, a house divided against itself can't stand, but the opposite is also true. Do you remember that Jesus prayed for you? On the night before he died, Jesus bowed before his father and he said, I'm going to pray for those who will believe in me through the message that the disciples will share. And I pray, Father, that they all will be one, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. Jesus prayed that we would stay unified, and he prayed that we would stay close to God so that we would be united, so that no matter what happens, the world would see the power of God and his people. A house divided will fall, but a house united in God can withstand anything. And that's Jesus' prayer for you. Let us pray. Father and God, we thank you this day that you are one. We thank you, Father, that though we are diverse and varied as people, you bring us together in one spirit, that we have one Lord. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to do the things that promote unity, even in the midst of differences. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.